Kind of a 17-week series that we just started last week, and who could tell me what man's greatest problem is from last week? Is it the ozone? Is that man's greatest problem? Is man's greatest problem, I don't know, $4 a gallon gas? Is that man's greatest problem? Is it the ecology? Economy? Is it the shortage of Hannah Montana tickets at the Stadium of Fire? I mean, what is man's greatest problem? Sin is correct, but let me say it this way. Unrighteousness. Remember we talked about that last week? That the God righteousness that we talked about in Romans 1, 16 to 17 last week, that's where we left, is that God has something that you and I do not have. God has a righteousness, a God righteousness that only He has. All of our good works, any inkling of righteousness that you and I can conjure up is way eternally overshadowed by our sinfulness. We have no righteousness. And that's how Paul set the table for what he's going to share now. And we are on a journey here. I kind of liken it to the Wizard of Oz with Dorothy on her journey. And the first step that she takes, when she steps on that yellow path, the yellow brick road, it takes her somewhere, doesn't it? It takes her to a specific place. And Paul, like a skilled lawyer, starts tonight to take us down a path that will ultimately teach us truths about ourselves and about God and about our need that are life transforming. And tonight starts that journey. But tonight is not going to be fun. And neither is next week. Usually when I teach, I like to hear, man, that just blessed me. That was so good. And I felt kind of that warm fuzzy after I was done. I like to hear that. Pastors like to hear that. That really, oh, that was so good. You know, that's what you get when you talk about God's love and God's forgiveness and His grace. Let's talk about God's love tonight. We talk about that a lot. Tonight we're not going to talk about that. It ain't going to be fun. It's going to be hard. It's kind of like Paul is going to kick us between the eyes tonight. And if you're new with us, understand this is not a fun teaching. This is not, and next week is not going to be a fun teaching. It's going to be hard. The title is The Wrath of God and the Pagan. How much fun is that going to be? The Wrath of God. Let's go hear a message about the wrath of God. You know, the wrath of God and the pagan. You might be thinking, what's a pagan? Well, you know, you need to figure that out. Here's the definition, just to see if you're one. Okay? We'll read the definition. You can find out for yourself. A pagan is one who has little or no religion, according to Webster's, and who delights in sensual pleasure and material goods. An irreligious or hedonistic person is a pagan. God speaks to the pagan, the irreligious person, tonight as we finish chapter 1. Next week, we're going to talk about the religious person. If you think, well, that's not me. I'm kind of religious. I'm kind of a good person. That's not me. Well, wait till I'm done talking before you really make that decision, okay? And then if that's still you, then wait till next week, because then Paul's going to kick you between the eyes, okay? Because everybody is included. See, what Paul has to do in order to set the table, in order for us to understand his message, in order for us to get down that yellow brick road, he has to start somewhere where all of us actually have to start as we share the gospel. I hope you understand this. That when you share the gospel, it will not make sense. Let me put it to you this way. God's love, his forgiveness, and his grace make absolutely no sense whatsoever. Make no sense whatsoever. Apart from sin and the law. Apart from your utter sinfulness. For me to share with you, hey, slap you on the back and say, hey, good news, I paid your fine, it's all taken care of. And you're going, what fine are you talking about? No, it's all good, you're good, you're free to go. And you're just going, you're nuts, man, I have no idea what you're talking about. This guy's crazy, and you walk away. Or if I said you had a $100,000 fine because you sped at 90 miles an hour through a 20-mile-an-hour deaf-mute zone and little kids playing zone with teeter-totter on the sign, and you go through that and you got caught and it was a $100,000 fine and you didn't know it, but the police were looking for you and they found me first and I said, I'll pay for it for him. Then I walk up to you and say, hey, it's cool. Your fine's paid for. It makes sense then, doesn't it? God's love and his forgiveness makes no sense apart from understanding you are filthy, rotten, sinner, and you have no unrighteousness. You have no righteousness of your own. And that's where we have to start. And that's where Paul starts. He's going to cut every leg of pretension out from underneath every single human being and make us see that we are utterly, desperately in need of God's righteousness that we do not possess. And that's where we start as we continue on in chapter 1. I'm really going to give two little mini sermons tonight because I'm going to go off on, we're going to run into a snag here about verse 24 and on, and I'm going to not talk about a lot there, but I'm going to, when I'm done here, I'm going to talk about it some more. Two little sermons. You'll see what I'm talking about in a minute. But let's pray. Because Lord, we need you. We need you to speak to us. We want to hear your heart here. We want to understand what you're talking about. We want to understand your wrath and why it's coming and why it's actually here right now in the present. Present tense, the wrath of God is being revealed. Why is it here? And help us understand our neediness. And if there's people here tonight that don't know you, I pray that especially you'd help them understand their need for you, Jesus. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Teach us tonight, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you have some notes in your program. I would really suggest you pull those out and follow along because there's a bunch of blanks. I want you to not miss out. I'm covering a lot of material here tonight, and you can follow along. So here's my subtopic. God's wrath and the pagan, the descent into paganism, three steps toward wrath. Okay? Three steps toward wrath. What a great title. Three steps to wrath. Here we go. Romans, we're going to pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 1. The first step toward wrath is this. The pagan, the irreligious person, the person that has rejected God, rejects the knowledge of God. That's how it starts. Rejects the knowledge of God. Read Romans 1:18 with me. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is being revealed. When I woke up this morning, this is the first thing I thought of, this verse. The wrath of God is being revealed. And I just prayed again. I just taught on it last night, but I'm still saying, God, help me understand what that means. The wrath of God is being, present tense, revealed today. God's wrath somehow is being revealed today. And it says it's being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God, oftentimes we think of the wrath of God and we think of, you know, Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments movie. Okay, we think of hailstones that are on fire and you know, blood that turns red. And we think of that. And in one sense, that is the wrath of God. But this is a different wrath. And there is a wrath that is to come. There is a wrath coming, God's wrath, the judgment seat, where we'll all stand before God. God's wrath is coming. But in the present, somehow God says, my wrath is being expressed right now. That's what it says. Now understand this, that the wrath of God is more than a holy temper tantrum, okay? The wrath of God we're talking about right here is more than God being angry that somebody took his lollipop in heaven. And he's stomping his feet because he's mad because you sinned and you blew it, people. And I'm fed up with this. He's just like an angry little kid up in heaven. Sometimes we can think that, and wrongly so. That is not his wrath. God's not just throwing some temper tantrum. It is a controlled emotional response. And it is not just a passive response. It is an aggressive response. Look at this quote. I like this. The Greek word orge for wrath is defined as God's settled opposition to and displeasure with sin. God's wrath is his holy hatred of all that is unholy. It is his righteous indignation at everything that is unrighteous. It is the temper of God towards sin. It is not God's uncontrollable rage, vindictive bitterness, or a losing of his temper, but the wrath of righteous reason and holy law. C.S. Lewis kind of said it like this. It wasn't talking about the wrath of God at this point, but it's the same idea. Here's how I picture, and as I've studied this word in this context, here's kind of the picture. It's as if all his life, the pagan, the non-religious, the one that rejects the knowledge of God, that person says, God, leave me alone. Just leave me alone. I could do this. I don't need you. Would you just leave me alone? I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to know about you. I don't want to know what people have to say about you. Just stay out of my life. God's wrath is God finally saying to that person, you may have your way. You may have your way. And God at that point allows that person to reap the fruit of his desires. And that is God's wrath being revealed. And you'll see how he does that. Another picture of that is if imagine somebody, you're in a boat in a river, and God's on the bank and he's pulling you, and you're making it through all this mess in life, and God's protecting you and he's pulling you upstream, and you finally say, God, just leave me alone, and you cut the rope. God says, okay, if that's what you want, I'll leave you to your own devices. It's not a temper tantrum. It's God just finally letting you have what you think you want. The wrath of God is a scary thing. And understand this. When it comes to the wrath of God, the problem is not God's. It's not God's problem. God, I can't believe you did this. The problem is our problem. The problem is my problem. The problem is your problem. It's you. It's your fault. It's your choice to experience the wrath of God. Isn't that terrifying? It is not God. God has done everything in his power to draw you back. And it says in Hosea, with cords of love. That's the God I serve. He loves me. He can't think of anything more than he would like to spend time with me and you. Yet people, the pagan, rejects God and rejects any knowledge about God. The truth is, when it comes to the truth, most of the time people don't even want to know. The pagan doesn't even want to know. Smart people don't want to know about God. And I've done a lot of study and watching videos and reading books in the area of creation and evolution and read a lot about what smart people, scientists, when they are confronted with truth that contradicts what they want to believe, it's amazing some of the things they'll say. They'll say, yeah, I understand you creationists that you have, you know, that makes a lot of sense and that scientifically that's valid and that's sound, but I don't want to hear it. It's kind of like they plug their ears and start singing a song. I don't want to hear it. They reject it out of hand. Not that it doesn't have substance in the argument, it's just they don't want to hear it. They suppress the truth. It's like having a lid on a boiling pot, you know, and it's kind of bubbling over. A cauldron is bubbling over, and people want to push it down. I don't want to hear it. Man, I see that in that debate all the time. And when it comes to a knowledge of God, the irreligious, the pagan, suppresses the truth by holding it down. Why do we do that, or why do people do that? I think one of the biggest reasons is this. It's a moral problem. It's a moral problem. It's not an intellectual problem. They'll make you think they're saying intellectually, oh, you Christians are so stupid. But it's not intellectual, is it? It's a moral problem. And they'll tell you that if they're honest, and some of them are pretty honest. And they'll just say, you know what? If I believe what you say, Christian, then I have to believe there's a God, and then I have to submit to him, and I can't live the immoral life that I want to live. That's really the answer, and that's really the problem. That's why they suppress the truth, because if God is real, then they have to come under his authority, and my goodness, they don't want to do that. Why would they? So they'll believe anything but the fact that God is real. We also see, as we go on in verse 19 and 20, that there's no excuse. Let's read these verses. It says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, they suppress it. They reject the truth, but God says, I've made it plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation, there's how he's made it plain right there. He gives you the answer. How's he made it plain? Through the creation. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Why is it that men are without excuse? Because of the creation. Because God says something. He says there's something about the creation. We sang that song, the very first song. God of all creation. There's something about looking at the stars or understanding the physiology of how babies are created. Or looking in a microscope and seeing DNA. All those things cause us, something inside of us resonates and says, there is a God. I can't deny it. And if I deny it, I'm committing intellectual suicide. Some people choose to do that. But in their heart, they know there's a God. And you know there's a God. You know that. You hear people say it all the time. I'm going to go up and worship in my church up in the mountains. Anybody, you probably said that yourself. Yeah, I'm going to go worship up in the mountains. You know, you can't. Why is that you can worship better somewhere like that? When it's all dark and you got your camping chair and the fire's going down and you're just looking at the stars, doesn't your heart just kind of want to explode? You go, there is a God. And God says that. He says, men are without excuse. You know, people have often asked me, Bill, what about the guy in Africa that has never heard the name Jesus Christ? How can a just, loving God, how can he judge somebody like that? They never even heard the name. Well, one answer, I've got a number of answers, but one answer is right here in Romans chapter 1, is that my God says every single human being will be given an opportunity to know about me through the creation, that men are without excuse. Somehow God will reveal himself and every human being on earth will stand guilty before God because he revealed himself to them through the creation. So I tell them that. Well, God has revealed himself. Somehow I got to believe God has a way to reveal himself. He promises he will. And then usually I turn on them and I say, well, let's not talk about the guy in Africa right now. Let's talk about you. Because you know, you have no excuse. Let's talk about your soul. Do you know where you're going when you die? Let's talk about you. It's good to worry about all these other people, but what about you? You know it. You clearly have no excuse. Men are without excuse. Creation reveals God's divinity and his power, but man has suppressed it because of his immorality. He doesn't want to know. That's the first step toward wrath. Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what a fool says. There's no God. Somebody says to you, there's no God, he's foolish. And he's probably lying to himself anyway. Here's the second step toward wrath. The pagan, first of all, rejects the knowledge of God. Second, the pagan begins to worship idols instead of the Creator God. Begin to worship created things rather than the Creator, as we'll read here, starting in verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, know anybody like that? I'm wiser than you, I'm smarter than you. They became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Imagine that. For images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over, and that's an important little phrase that we'll talk about a little bit tonight. God gave them over. There's three times Paul uses that phrase, God gave them over. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. What does God give them over to? Lightning bolts, thunder, earthquakes? No, he gives them over to their sexual impurity. The wrath of God is being revealed in that way. For the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged, they did it on purpose, the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And understand, when we deny the Creator, oftentimes the pagan will begin to worship the creation, the things that God has made, and will ignore the Creator. Didn't they do that with Moses, when Moses came down off the mountain? I mean, didn't those guys in Exodus, didn't those Israelites, those 4 million or so Israelites, see some amazing things, the wrath of God coming down with all those 10 plagues, and then Pharaoh was chasing them, and the Red Sea departed, and they went through it on dry ground. They turned around, and all of Pharaoh's army was coming after them. They all got smashed. They saw some amazing things. Wouldn't you go, wow, how could those guys ever not believe in God? It wasn't a month later. Moses went up to a mountain. He didn't come down for a while. These guys made a golden calf. They took earrings off. They threw them in the fire, and it melted. And they forged a calf out of it. They put all these guys that saw God's miracles, put it on a stand and said, our God who brought us out of Egypt, our God. And you think, how stupid. In Isaiah, I think it is, God points out how stupid we can be. In this whole area of worshiping the creation rather than the creator, he says, listen, human, this is how stupid you are. There's a tree, which I made grow, by the way. Here's a tree right in front of you. Human, you cut it down. You cut it in half, take half of it, carve an idol, put it on a stand, and say, my God. And then you take the other half, chop it up, and warm yourself by a fire. You are so stupid. Half you warm yourself with, the other half you say, my God. How stupid. You know, we do the same thing. We idolize anything. Listen, anything that is above God. Anything that we say we will not get rid of. Even if God asks me not to do this or to get rid of this, I will not do it. Anything we put above God, that is an idol. Oftentimes our money is an idol. Our relationships can be an idol. We can put ourselves up on that throne and we idolize ourselves. We are the king of the universe. I am on my throne, man. It's all about me. It doesn't have to be a wooden idol. It can be 20s and $50 bills. That can be our idol. Jesus addressed that, didn't he? You can't serve two gods, he said. You'll either serve money or you'll serve me. We have a tendency as human beings to worship the creation when we reject the knowledge of God. Here's the third. Well, here's a quote. Martin Luther, he said this. I like this too. There's only God and all else is dust. And that is so true. There's only God and all else is dust. We should not worship anything else. We should not put anything else above God. It's just dust. There's just God. The rest is dust. The third step toward wrath is this. The pagan becomes depraved in both thinking and living. After he rejects the knowledge of God, begins to worship the creation rather than the creator, then he becomes depraved in thinking and living. Romans 1, 26-32. Because of this, God, here it is again, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations. This is where it's going to get a little, you're going to feel uncomfortable here, okay? But let me read it to you. Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, there's no question what that's saying, is it? I mean, I've had a number of Christians even email me or call me and say, you know, I understand that you think that the Bible talks about homosexuality and condemns it. You know what? I know that's not true because I've read the Bible. I say, have you read Romans chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Have you read it? Now don't check out here because this is the topic. When I'm done here in just a couple minutes, I'm going to just talk about this topic. Are you with me here? Because we need to talk about it, don't we? How do Christians react and deal with homosexuality? How do we interact with our homosexual friends and neighbors? We need to talk about that, and we're going to talk about it tonight. Understand clearly that part of God's wrath revealed is this. Again, it's not lightning bolts and earthquakes and floods, although he can use those. He says, when I reveal my wrath against mankind, when it's revealed right now what it is, when I let go of the rope, it's I'm letting them go. I'm letting them have their sexual perversions. I'm turning them over to all their sexual perversity. I'm letting them do it. And that, in and of itself, is God's wrath somehow. And he says this, that men and women exchange natural relationships, which would mean one man and one woman. That's the natural way. That's what God set up in Genesis for unnatural, a perversion of what God says is good. This is what God says. Again, we'll talk about it in detail in just a second. Understand this, that God is never passive about sin. He is never passive about sin. This whole idea of God gave them over just scares me, quite honestly. I've thought about this phrase for about 20 years because I've had three homosexual roommates, Christian homosexual roommates, over the last, before I was married. I lived with different Christian men. We had households together. And I led one kid to Christ, and he struggled with homosexuality, and I lived with him and tried to help him, and we worked together, prayed together. We're still good friends. He just emailed me just yesterday. This guy, this kid that I was roommates with, is homosexual. He still struggles with homosexuality. And we're still friends. And this phrase, God gave them over. God just finally said, all right, if that's what you want, you may have your way. And I see it with my homosexual friends. This struggle in tears. I don't want this. I don't like this. I want out of it. I don't want to even have these desires. I hate these desires. That's what my friends will tell me. And for years and years and years and years and years, 23 years later, my friend is still struggling. And this phrase, God gave them over to their sexual perversion. It's almost as if God says, that's it. If that's what you want, then I will let you have it. And it scares me. Let's keep going here. Gave them over to depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness or unrighteousness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. Now, just see if you fit in any of these categories, okay? They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know that God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. How does God punish? By giving us over to our sexual perversions. He just says, then just do it. I'll give that over to you. And the very thing we think is going to satisfy us destroys us. And we see that. And we see that in our society. Listen, ultimate depravity flows from the rejection of God. It flows from the rejection of God. Don't you just have that verse? Here's a good quote by Barnhouse. He says this, "This has to be one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. They refused light and instead loved darkness, and consequently, God gave them over to the power of darkness. God revealed His wrath, not by sending from heaven fire from heaven, but by abandoning sinful men to their lustful ways." Ultimate depravity flows from the rejection of God. And we see it in our society in the drug problems and the fact that New York City is the murder capital of the world. The United States of America has more prisoners per capita than any other country in the world. Pornography is rampant. Homosexuality is rampant. Teen pregnancy is soaring. The economic problems that we have and the abortion rate. Some people would say, you know, if God does not judge the United States, He's going to have to apologize to other nations that He's already judged. Is God's wrath being revealed? Well, I think it is. I think it is. Now, I want to switch gears here. Those are the verses I want to cover. Here's a topic I need to cover. I'm going to answer this question. What is a Christian response to homosexuality? We need to talk about this. Because oftentimes, people that may not come here are people that are irreligious or think that Christians are crazy and they're hate mongers and we hate all homosexuals. Those people need to hear this message and understand the proper Christian response. You need to hear it so you can respond correctly to your homosexual friends and neighbors and relatives and coworkers that are nice people, sweet people, and they think you hate them. You can answer them. We need to talk about it tonight. We know people. You say, well, Bill, why do we got to talk about this? You know, I was reading some blogs, some pro-homosexual blogs this week, just kind of read and find out what they're saying about Christians. And oftentimes they think Christians that we make this an issue. These evangelical Christians, they keep making it an issue. They keep harping on the homosexual thing. And you know what? The fact is we don't. By and large, my conversations with people about their illicit sex and immorality is 98% heterosexual. Guys like you who are having sex and you shouldn't be. That's what I deal with 98% of the time. It's not homosexual sex. I don't make it an issue, but I want to tell you something. The issue is thrust upon me all the time. So we need to deal with it. What do I mean? Well, look at legislation. Look at the homosexual lobby that is crushing down on our whole country. We need to know how to respond to that, don't we? In California, Proposition 22 just got overturned by the state Supreme Court in California, which defined marriage as a one man and one woman. That got overturned as unconstitutional. So in just a very short time, California will have legalized homosexual marriage. So on the East Coast and the West Coast. It's an issue. How do we deal with that? Some of you are thinking, well, what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal. There's other things that we need to talk about. I mean, just last weekend, of course, we had the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender parade, according to the Salt Lake Tribune, on June 8, 2008, downtown Salt Lake City. Some of you may have been there. I don't care. Here's the point, though. You think, Christians, why do you keep talking about harping on homosexuality? That list that you read in Romans chapter 1 had a bunch of sins. Why do you keep talking about homosexuality? Well, the fact is that I don't see too many gossip pride parades. I don't see too many greed pride parades. But I do see homosexual pride parades. And therefore, it's thrust on us again. We have to say, what do you think? Well, the Bible does speak to it, just as it does greed, just as it does adultery. It speaks to this issue of homosexuality. And since it's thrust down us legislatively and in our own city, we need to deal with it. Not only that, as a church, we're going to have to deal with it a lot. Can you imagine the day? And it's coming. Well, I will not be able to teach this message because it's seen as hate speech. For me to quote these verses in Romans 1, you don't think that's coming. Can you imagine if I would get fined for speaking what I just spoke and get thrown in prison? Some of you are thinking maybe I should be. And I understand that, but hang with me. What if I was told I can never from this pulpit share my views on homosexuality? That I can never write a letter to the editor? Can you imagine that day? Guess what? May 30th of this year, this youth pastor was told that very thing up in Canada. He was told because he wrote a letter to the editor that seemed to talk about homosexuality in a way that people didn't like. The Alberta Human Rights Tribunal on May 30th handed him a fine of $5,000, a lifetime ban against speaking anything negative. Not hate speech, just anything that is perceived as negative against homosexuals. A lifetime ban and threats of jail and more fines if they catch him doing it. And he also has to apologize to his whole city and tell them he doesn't believe what he said. That happened less than 2 weeks ago in Canada to this youth pastor. Now, you're thinking, what did he write? Well, I'll show you. It was a letter to the editor. It was his opinion. And he wrote, this is like three paragraphs. This is one of the paragraphs. He wrote this. He said, from kindergarten class on, our children, your grandchildren, are being strategically targeted, psychologically abused, and brainwashed by the homosexual and pro-homosexual educators. That was his opinion. He has been told he can never say anything like that again. You know who's coming to bat for him? You know who's coming to the rescue and saying that is absurd? The homosexual lobby. Because they see it. They see right through it. They say that is ridiculous. They are slamming these guys that are bringing charges. They say, listen, in this country, if he is not allowed to say what he wants to say, then we can't say what we want to say. That is absurd. Give the man the right, even if he disagrees with us, he should be able to say it. Isn't that amazing? We need to talk about this. You know, I had a lady come 2 weeks ago to me after the Sunday morning service. She walked up to me. I was greeting people. I said hi to her. She introduced herself. She said, I got a question for you. I said, sure. She said, are you an inclusive church? And it took me off guard for a second because I got to be careful how I answer questions as a pastor. And I said, well, it depends what you mean by inclusive. And then it started hitting me where this was going to go. She said, I want to know, will you accept homosexuals into your church? And I said, ma'am, yes, we will. Absolutely, we love. I know there's homosexuals in our church today that I've talked with, that know my stance, and still come and love this church. But I said this, but we will not accept a sinful lifestyle. We'll love the people, but we cannot accept their sin. And she walked away from me. She said, fine. She said, I don't think it's sin. And she walked away from me. Look at this letter I got about 2 years ago. before I taught on this. Somebody emailed me and said this: "Hello, I've just come from checking out your website, and I'm very interested in this church. I have one question, just one. Does your church accept openly homosexual people who are comfortable with their sexual orientation and have no desire to change?" Let me read some more of it for you. "The only reason I ask is because the site mentioned that the church's teaching are based on the Bible. And too many people mistakenly believe that the Bible condemns homosexuality. I have researched the Bible to this extent and have found that I have not found that any teachings condemn homosexuality, and any that people speak of are erroneous and unfounded. I would very much like to attend your meetings, but I have no desire to waste my energy in yet another atmosphere that does not accept me, nor to waste my energy trying to change someone's doctrine." How would you answer that person? You see, as a pastor, I've got to email him back. And I'll tell you what I said at the end of my message. Why do people want to know what we think? Why do people email me as a church pastor? They don't ask me, "Do you believe I'm a greedy person?" And I want to know, will you accept me as a greedy person? Nobody emailed me and said, "I'm having a wild, adulterous affair with this hot woman who is not my wife. Will you accept me in your church?" I never get an email like that. But I talk to a lot of adulterers, and I look them in the eye and say, "Stop it, buddy. Knock it off. That is wrong." Nobody ever emails me and says, "You know, I'm a really, really angry, I'm an angry person. Will you accept my anger? I don't want to change. I'm an alcoholic, and I don't want to change. Will you accept me? See how it sets me up? I can't win with that argument." Why do we have to answer people? Well, because unfortunately, for many, many years, Christians have treated homosexuals like crap. That's why we have to answer this question. We've done a horrible job in loving people that are different from us. Doesn't mean we love that sin. It doesn't mean we love the sin. But we have treated them like crap. And they distrust us because of that. And I'm just as much to blame as the next person. It's got to change. And it's going to change here in this church. Listen, you know Matthew Shepherd. You've heard his story. Homosexual young man that was killed in Wyoming, just 40 miles from where I lived at the time, up in Laramie, Wyoming. He was strapped to a fence in the middle of the Wyoming winter. His coat was taken off him. The crap was beaten out of him because he's homosexual by a couple of redneck thugs that strapped him to a fence. 2 days later, he died. He was killed. And at his funeral, and that's a horrible thing, by the way. That's a horrible thing. And those two young men got what they deserved. They are in prison for the rest of their lives. They deserve that. But at his funeral, a Christian who represented you and me, unfortunately, and this is what a lot of homosexual people think of when they think of Christians, well, the news blamed us, of course. You can look at this quote. This is what they thought. Who was the purported the person that murdered Matthew Shepherd? It was Christians, because we teach things like this. That's what the paper said. But there's a gentleman, Fred Phelps, Reverend Fred Phelps and his ilk. They have made, they're Christian. He's a pastor in Topeka, Kansas. And he went to the funeral of Matthew Shepherd, as he does a lot of homosexual funerals, whether they're military men and women that are homosexual or lesbian, and they die and they come back to our country. He'll bring his entourage, and they'll carry signs like this one that says, "Fags die, God laughs." And he represents you and I. And that's what people think anyway. That's why we have to deal with it, because of guys like this. Now, he has a right to do this, okay? He could do that, but he represents you and I. Oftentimes, that's what people think. He also has placards that people carry around at funerals of gay people. "No tears for queers. Fag Matt is in hell. God hates fags." These are the placards that this Christian guy carries around. And, you know, again, he has the right to do that, but that's not the way we would do that. That's not the way I would do that. Okay? Now, this is why we have to deal with this. Now, out of the goodness of his heart, Fred Phelps also did something for Matthew Shepherd and his family. He bought a memorial plaque, and he had it placed in a city park not too far from where Matthew Shepherd died. Good old Fred Phelps, the Christian spokesman for us, put this plaque, memorial, right in a park close by to where Matthew Shepherd died. You can't read it, but here's what he put on the plaque: "Matthew Shepherd, entered hell October 12, 1998, at the age of 22, in defiance of God's warning, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." So this is what the world thinks of when they think of Christians and how we deal with homosexuals. I want to tell you, it doesn't have to be that way, and it should not be that way. But it doesn't mean we change the truth. I don't disagree with that verse. But I disagree with his methods and how we actually deal with people who are not like us. There's two arguments that are usually brought up. This is how we're going to deal with this tonight. Real quickly, I've got to go fast. Two arguments that I want to give you how we should respond, how I respond. Argument number one, you'll hear this. If you've got homosexual friends, and most of us do, or know someone, or know of someone. Homosexuality is not a choice, it's genetic. This is a huge argument. It's explosive, it's critical. And both sides, I'm going to tell you right now, will argue till they're blue in their face. Now, my understanding and study of the topic is that I have not found anything that is something that is compelling or has weight to it that would say in any way that homosexuality is a genetic or somehow born that way. I've not found any studies. Now, again, you could come with me and you'll show me your studies and I'll show you mine and we'll turn blue in the face. What I'm going to tell you is that in my understanding of how we deal with this topic, it is a moot point. Whether it's genetic or not is a moot point, and I'll show you why. Fact is that obviously some people choose the lifestyle, right? We can agree with that. Some people choose it, just want that lifestyle. I'm not saying everybody. I'm just saying we would have to agree that some people choose it. For instance, there are some radical homosexual groups, and they choose their lifestyle. This particular group is called NAMBLA. Stands for North American Man-Boy Love Association. And on their website, you can see little boys up here, 4 or 5-year-old boys marching in the parade. They believe that men, older men, and young boys can have sex together. It's consensual. The little boys want it, evidently. Here's what they have on their website. We believe, this is their mission statement, we believe sexual feelings are a positive life force. We support the right of youth, as well as adults, to choose the partners with whom they wish to share and enjoy their bodies. I would say those people are making a choice. They don't necessarily, they probably agree with me. Well, I don't care if I'm born that way. Sex is a positive life force. I'm all for it. They recruit people, okay? They've chosen it. But that's no different in my mind than heterosexuals who choose sex. People like Charlie Sheen, who has claimed to have slept with over 5,000 women, in interviews that he's had, and also Wilt Chamberlain in his latest book, A View from Above, claims to have slept with 20,000 women. You do the math, that's a lot of sex, okay? That guy's really busy. I don't know how he does that. These guys obviously are making choices to express their sexuality in a way that God says, uh-uh. Both groups are, homosexual and heterosexual. Here, obviously some choose. You with me? I think there are others in the homosexual lifestyle that do not choose and would not choose it if they had a choice. They will tell you, I've talked to way too many homosexuals over the last 26 years who in tears, some that I know very well, even to this day, as I mentioned, that in tears, and maybe you've experienced this too, have told me, Bill, why would I choose this? My family hates me. I can't even go to church. I hate this. I don't like these feelings. I don't even like being attracted to other guys. I hate it. I hate it. I've tried everything I could do. I prayed. I fasted. I read my Bible. I hate it. To those people that you know and that I know, I would say to them, I believe you. I believe you. That somehow you didn't choose to be where you're at right now. But the phrase keeps coming to my mind, God gave them over. And it scares me because these people are my friends. And they love me and I love them. And somehow they are stuck in a lifestyle that they claim they didn't choose. And I got to give them that. I got to give it to them. Okay, I believe you. Again, it's a moot point as this is our response. Follow with me as this is our response. Number one, understand. I don't care if you claim that you were born that way or chose it. The sexual orientation, no sexual orientation, chosen or genetic, it doesn't matter, exempts you from living within God's moral boundaries. It doesn't matter. I don't care what you do alone and you don't hurt anybody else. Baloney. Those guys having sex with four-year-old boys, it's wrong. We can agree with that, can't we? Well, why is it wrong? If it's okay for two men to consent, and you think that, well, you know, they're alone, they're not hurting. Well, these guys, they're consenting. Well, who are you to judge? Unless there's a moral code, a moral boundary that we all are accountable to, heterosexual, homosexual. Doesn't matter. We're all on the same playing field. Genetic, chosen, it doesn't matter. God still says, I've got a boundary, and you just crossed it. That's the point. We are bound by God's moral code, and that puts us all on the same playing field. Second point, just because we feel something is physically based or natural or genetic doesn't mean we should express it. You follow me there? I had explained this afterwards to some people. I don't know if I made it clear. In other words, there are some physical ailments that we can experience, or we know people that experience, that are either genetically or physiologically induced. And we know that. We know that some people have a lethargic physiology. They have low blood sugar or low iron, and that'll cause you to be kind of lethargic, right? Maybe even lazy. But you know what? If you keep coming to work late, your bosses are going to go, well, I guess you're just, it's physiological, it's natural, it's genetic. I guess I got to just keep you coming. No, he'll say, you got to be here on time. We don't excuse just because it's genetic. You see what I'm saying? There's people that have an aggressive personality, and oftentimes people have linked that to genetics, and they're violent. But we don't excuse it. There's jails full of violent people. We don't excuse, even if it's genetic. There's gloomy people. They have a gloomy disposition. Again, physiologically, that can affect that. We don't excuse or condone depression or suicide. People have addictive personalities that are physiological. We don't excuse drugs or gambling or alcohol abuse. We certainly don't excuse strong sexual desires that turn into rape or pornography use or violent sex or adultery. Again, our jails are full of people. And they might even have an extra, what would it be? What kind of chromosome? X, Y, to be a violent, you know, sexual person? Oftentimes, it's genetic. But they're still in jail. We don't excuse it. So to say, I'm homosexual, I was created that way. Or Charlie Sheen, I don't know what his excuse is, but even if he said, I was made, God made me this way, I would say, Charlie, you're off base. You're still outside of God's moral code. You with me there? I guess an important point. Third thing, third response. It is always a question of right and wrong, never how long and how strong you've had these desires. It doesn't matter. Well, all my life I've kind of sensed that this is who I am. It doesn't matter. It's a question, what does God say is right? What does God say is wrong? Then you have to live within those boundaries. But I feel that I need to express this. I won't be a full human being if I can't express this. Let me ask you something. Was Jesus a full human being? How did he express his sexuality? He didn't. Was Mother Teresa did she live a full life? Was she a fully functioning human being? How did she express her sexuality? She didn't. You don't have to express your sexuality in order to be a full human being. You don't have to. God has some pretty tight standards. And we don't apologize for that here. We don't apologize. God's standard is very clear. Sexuality is to be expressed in the context of one man and one woman exclusively over a lifetime in covenantal marriage relationship. If you're not married to the person you're having sex with and that person isn't of the opposite sex, then you are outside of God's standard. Is that clear? It can't get any clearer. These are God's standards in the Bible. You can choose to go outside those standards, but you will reap God's wrath. He will give you over to that. You need to choose. And I gave you a diagram because I'm an engineer and it helps me. Here's the picture. This is God's moral boundary. In the middle is the only thing that's acceptable according to God. One man, one woman in covenantal marriage relationship. It says in Genesis, the man and his wife. Not the man and the person he loved. Not the man and his partner. The man and his wife. We're together. One man, one woman over a lifetime. Everything else outside of that boundary is wrong. We don't pick on homosexuals. 98% of my counseling with sexual issues are with heterosexuals that are blowing it. Yet when it's thrust on us, we need to say, yes, homosexuality is a perversion. It is a sin. It falls short. God says it's outside the circle. It's outside. Just as polygamy or adultery or masturbation, homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, fornication. Fornication is having sex with someone that's not your wife. Men or not your husband. Women, that's fornication. It's unacceptable. I don't care if you love each other and you're committed to each other. Are you married? Is that your wife? Then it's wrong. So tell me you're homosexual and this is who God made me, so I need to express my sexuality. I say, well, it's outside the circle, man. I'm sorry. Just like all those other sins. Not picking on you. We're all on the same level. You see what I'm saying? I don't have to pick on you as a homosexual. You keep pushing at me, so I have to keep telling you it's wrong. Just like a fornicator, someone that's having sex outside of marriage comes to me, I say, it's wrong. You're having sex with kids? It's wrong. You're masturbating? It's wrong. Having sex with animals? It's wrong. It's all wrong. It's right in the middle. And it's good in the middle, where God says it's good. You want to have sex with somebody? Get married to them. Have all the sex you want. It's wonderful. If you want it that bad, then do it God's way. He doesn't deny anybody. He says, just do it my way. All right. Argument number two. Quickly, homosexuals can't change, even if they wanted to. That's the second argument here. Well, this is who I am. You can't change homosexuals. Don't try to change them. I hear that argument. But here's the deal. Here's our response. God calls all of us to exhibit self-control. In other words, God calls all of us to say a two-letter word when it comes to having sex outside of God's moral code, moral standard. Two-letter word, no. The answer is no, I cannot. I would be breaking God's law if I did. Show self-control. Number two, God never commands us to do something we can't do. God didn't just say, sorry, you have those feelings you can't express, you can't have a happy life, sorry. He never calls us to do something that we can't do, like it says in Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace. It teaches us to say what? No to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. When I say self-control, what I'm saying is say no. When I talk to someone who's having an affair and their wife found out about it, you know, I look at him and I say, buddy, you need to start showing some self-control. What am I saying? You need to stop. You need to stop it. That's what self-control means, stop. Third point, God can change anyone. Do you believe that? I happen to believe that. That's offensive, and I know to some homosexuals, and I understand that. They get offended by that. Why would I change? Well, I believe God can change anyone that wants to change. The liberal media will fight that. They don't want to believe that. They will reject any idea, any thought, any evidence that a homosexual can change and either be celibate or actually get into a heterosexual relationship. That's not the ultimate goal, by the way, but that can happen. As a matter of fact, about 10 years ago, this is the reason. Let me share the reason I wrote it there, why the liberal media and some radical homosexual factions will hate you if you say, well, I know some homosexuals that have changed. They say this. Well, this is the reason. If anyone can change, then the moral responsibility for our sexual desires and our behavior falls squarely back on our shoulders. So if one homosexual who was living a homosexual lifestyle becomes heterosexual and lives what God would call normal, that's what God calls it, normal, then guess what? That puts everyone else who claims to be homosexual in a whole different light, and all of a sudden their choices, it becomes a choice, doesn't it? Because, wow, that guy can change. That means what? I could probably change, or they could probably change. They don't want to hear that. Because some of them just want to live that lifestyle. Because it is a choice. And that's why they'll scream at the top of their lungs. That's why they hated it when 850 former homosexuals ran a full-page ad a number of years ago in the USA Today, the New York Times, and the Washington Post, listing their names as former homosexuals, most of them radical homosexuals, who had changed, who God had changed. They gave the glory to God. 850 names, full-page ads, claiming that God had changed us. We were once flaming, burning homosexuals in that lifestyle, and God changed us. The homosexual Lobby didn't like that at all. Liberal media didn't like that at all. And you can read about them. You can read about these people. Here's some of the pictures of those people. The website is exodusinternational.org. You can read all their stories. Hundreds, thousands of stories of former homosexuals who God has changed. They give glory to God. They tell about their lifestyle. You won't believe some of the stories. And how God has changed them because they wanted God to help them. Oh yeah, God can change people. Never underestimate God's ability to change, okay? I've got a good friend who, as I mentioned earlier, we were roommates for years. I led this guy to Christ in 1984 or 5. Scott is his name. He struggled with homosexuality when he was in high school. Came to college. I led him to Christ. We became roommates with about 5 other guys. We tried to help him for years. Still struggles with homosexuality. And we're still friends. And I asked him to write some of his thoughts. This was a few years ago. He says, Scott, could you send me an email with your thoughts on this homosexual issue at this point? Again, still struggling. He wrote this to me. He said, Bill, the struggle to overcome homosexuality for me, again, I've known him 23 years, isn't about becoming heterosexual and being married with a family. That's not what it's about. It's about obeying God's call in my life and being faithful to Him till the final day. He goes on to say, I am not called to follow the lead of a sinful, rebellious culture and compromise my sexuality. I am called to follow the lead of Scripture and the long historical precedent of the Christian church, whether my feelings and attractions change or not. From a man who struggles mightily with homosexual attraction. Never underestimate what God can do, guys. You want another verse about homosexuality in the Bible? It's not just about homosexuality, but it certainly speaks to it. 1 Corinthians 6, Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the earth, the kingdom of God, says Paul? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. I believe that. I believe that to be truth. But it's not just about homosexuals. It's about people. You know, we got prostitutes. We got all kinds of things expressing your sexuality outside the circle. God says that is sinful. It is wrong. And people will be judged for that. But you want to know why I like sharing this verse? I like sharing this verse because of the very next verse, which simply says this. It says, and that is what some of you were. Some of you were homosexual, Paul said. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Can God change people? He can change people. And He can help you if you're struggling in this area. So let me end with the letter that I told you I got. I'm homosexual. I don't want to change. I want to know if your church will accept me. I'm happy with my homosexuality. I wrote this guy back. I said, I appreciate your honesty. Appreciate your email. Let me just share this with you. Yes, we will accept you. We will love you the way Christ loved you. By the way, that's the way we're supposed to love people. Unconditionally. But listen, just caveat here. Jesus, when he was confronted by the adulterous woman thrown in front of him, naked and bleeding, thrown right in front of him. This woman was caught in adultery, Jesus. What are you going to do about it? His last words to her were, woman, go and sin no more. He didn't just say, go. It's all good. You know what? I'm sure you didn't mean it. You know, whatever. It's just sex. He said, go, and he called it what it was, sin. Woman, what you did was wrong, but I love you. Don't do it anymore. It's going to ruin your life. That is to be our attitude. And that's what I told this young man. I said, we will love you. We will accept you. But if you are asking me, as a pastor of a Christian church that holds historic biblical viewpoints and theological understanding, will I accept your homosexual activities? I will not. And you will not feel comfortable in this church for very long if this is your attitude, that you are going to continue in a homosexual practicing sex outside of God's moral standard, then you will not feel comfortable in our church. And I'm sure I lost him at that point, but I went on to say this. Young man, can I turn this around so you can understand my viewpoint? Because it's not just about homosexuality. If you were a young man that came to me and said, you know, I've just come from checking out your website. I'm interested in your church. I have one question. Does your church accept openly adulterous people who are comfortable with their adultery and have no desire to change? I would have told you the very same thing, young man. It's not about homosexuality. I would say this, we will love you and we'll try to help you, but you will not feel comfortable in our church for very long if you are comfortable with your adultery, because you are ruining your family, you are ruining your life, and God says it's wrong. We will not accept your behavior for very long. You're not going to feel comfortable. And the Holy Spirit will not allow you to feel comfortable in this church. But we will love you. And honestly, here's the deal. In my experience, again, dealing with lots and lots of homosexuals, they do not like that answer. And here's the answer, my last point. Here's the synopsis, the summary. Our response, Christian, is this. We love the sinner. We do not love the sin. We cannot love the sin. God calls us to be set apart, to be holy. We cannot accept someone that says, I am happy in my sin. Let's put a blank there. You put whatever sin you want. We will love you, but man, this has to change. This has to change. All right? Well, those are the responses that I would have. I'm going to pray, but afterwards, if you have questions, feel free to talk. I know I had a lot of conversations last night. But as Christians, we can do that, can't we? I believe in my heart that I love my friend Scott. If you ask Scott today, does Bill love you? You know what he would say? Absolutely. Does Bill think that your sexuality, the way you, your desires to want to express your homosexuality are correct? He would say, absolutely not. But that man loves me. He's never given up on me. He's still my friend today. I could show you emails. He said, Bill, I wish I was in Salt Lake so we could just hang out together. But I've never accepted his homosexuality. But I've always loved him. And he says that in his email. You've been with me. You've stuck with me. You've cried with me. You've prayed with me. You've been there the whole time. Even when I hated you, Bill, you were still there. But people call me a homophobe because I agree with God. It ain't true. It ain't true. Christians, we can love people and not have to love their sin. Do you agree with that? I think we can. Let's not be like Fred Phelps. Let's be a church that loves people, but not the sin. Go and sin no more. It's okay to say that. Let's pray. God, we thank you for tonight. Thank you, God, that you are God who is holy, and that you have no other choice as a righteous, perfectly holy God. You have no other choice except to judge sin and to reveal your wrath to a sinful people. And God, we pray tonight that you would help us understand that. Help us not to suppress the truth of the knowledge of God. Help us to embrace it. And if there's people here tonight that don't know you yet, that if they don't know for sure, that if they die tonight, they'd be with you forever in eternity because they have put on the righteousness of Christ because of what you did. If they don't know that, I pray they'd figure that out tonight and talk to one of us. That people sitting next to them might share it with them. They would find you tonight, Jesus, because it's all about you. It is all about you, God. And if we have homosexual friends here tonight or people that know homosexuals, I pray that they would understand what we said in the spirit and that it was shared. That we love people, but we cannot, you will not allow us to accept people's sin. We love them, but not sin that they're unwilling to let go of. Help us, I pray, in this area. Give us wisdom and grace to be able to deal with this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand up for one last song.